And we're also looking at Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. And if you're new with us, we started last week a sermon series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. Ezra is the prequel. Nehemiah is the sequel. In our English Bibles, they are separated as two different books, but they are unified work by a single author. And if you missed our introductory sermon, you can look at that at eccjax.org and look at it. But as a quick recap, we learned that Ezra and Nehemiah are in the historical books. And we learned in the historical books, starting in the book of Joshua all the way to Esther, that there is steep decline in apostasy and sin that's happening. Over and over again, God would bless his people and they would get proud. God would humble them and they would complain. And it was thousands of years of roughly 1,000 years of sin and apostasy. Not completely, but it was mostly an evil time. And so much so that people refer to the historical books as the hysterical books. And what happened was that God, in loving chastisement, just like a father would, he sends his people into an exile. We read about the Babylonian exile, and that you can find in the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, or 2 Kings 24 to 25. And in the Babylonian exile, the king Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the people of Israel and Judah. And they got a lot of the people in three different deportations and took them to the Babylonian exile in Babylon. And that they went into Israel and Judah and they destroyed the city. And it was not just a one-time event, but it was multiple times. And they destroyed the temple. And they destroyed the city gates. And they destroyed the walls. And they went into the Babylonian exile for 70 years. For 70 years, they were waiting for God to move, to act. If you watch the Jaguar News, you saw that we hired a head coach this past week. We yanked him from the Buccaneers in a savage move. And he was the offensive coordinator for the Buccaneers. He interviewed with the Jags, said, I'm interested. He goes, no, actually, I'm not. I'm going back to the Bucs. Verbally committed to them. Didn't sign anything. Didn't do anything illegal. And for about 24 to 48 hours, the Buccaneers were like, where's our guy? We can't find him. He's not returning texts. Well, he's here in Jacksonville on a plane that Shad Khan got to come here. If you text or call your wife and you don't hear from them after a couple of hours, you get concerned. If you haven't heard from your son or grandchild in a week, you're like, what's going on? The Israelites weren't just 24 hours of waiting on God. It wasn't just a week or two. They were there for 70 years. And the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, that intertestamental period is often referred to as the intertestamental period. It was 400 years of perceived silence. And we wonder sometimes in our own lives when we're waiting and wandering in the wilderness kind of seasons, when we feel like we're in exile, God, did you abandon me? God, are you faithful to your promise? God, are you leaving me hanging? God, where are you? The story of Ezra chapter 1 and 2 that we're looking at today is the story of the God who is faithful to fulfill his promises. He not only fulfills his promises, but he provides the means to fulfill them. The famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan for you, says the Lord, a plan to prosper you and bless you, not for evil. That's talking about this here, when they would leave exile and go back home. And that's what we see in Ezra chapter 1 and chapter 2. It is almost impossible to appreciate the significance of Ezra 1 and 2 without understanding the Babylonian exile. So we're looking at Ezra chapter 1 and 2 today. The first 6 years cover about 80 years of history. The first 6 chapters deal with Ezra restoring worship at the temple. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that Solomon had a temple built. It was glorious and huge and amazing and wonderful. And Ezra, but it was torn down when Nebuchadnezzar and his crew went into Israel. They tore down the temple. So they're going to rebuild the temple. Admittedly, it wasn't as glorious as the first one. But they're going back home to do this, and we see the faithfulness and promises of God, and we see the faithfulness of the people to participate. So we see God stirs the heart of Ezra. God stirs the heart of the people. The exiles return home. Look with me in verse 1 if you have your Bible open. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. How in the world can you appreciate that without understanding the context of the Babylonian exile? They were there for 70 years. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled and reigned in the country of Babylon. But Cyrus, we believe from historical sources, was the founder of the Persian Empire, and he overthrew Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so when it says the first year, it's talking about the first year of his reign. So Nebuchadnezzar's out, the Babylonians are out, he's in. What does he do? He says, you guys can go back home now. It's been 70 years. I know it wasn't on your timing, but you can go home. And this is referred to as the Cyrus Cylinder. It is famous in all of history and all of literature. He's mentioning a decree. He's the king. Decrees happen in Esther and Ezra and Daniel all the time. It's essentially saying, this is what we're going to be doing. I'm the king. I'm the leader. I'm in charge now. And I say, you can go back home. It's so powerful, in fact, that he puts it in writing. His word should have been enough, but to get the message out, he says he wants to put it in writing, and he refers to God as the God of heaven. 9 times is God referred to as the God of heaven in the Old Testament. He's not just the sovereign God of earth, but of heaven as well. And so they are allowed to return home to start rebuilding the temple so that they can worship there. You have your own Bible, probably. You like to read the Bible. You have your own Bible reading verses and plans, and you do your thing at home and you come to church. But they didn't have their old copies of the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. They didn't have the copies of the Torah as much. The priests had that stuff, but not everybody had a copy. The way that they exercised their religious business was very communal together at the temple. So it was so important to rebuild that temple. And this passage is unbelievable, amazing, in that it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. This was to fulfill a prophecy, Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That was prophesied. A prophesy is a promise that irreversibly comes true. How about in Isaiah 45:1? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God predicts hundreds of years earlier that God would use Cyrus in this moment, and after 70 years they would be set free, and that's exactly what happens. Jeremiah 29:10 and Isaiah 45:1. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. The Lord has the power to change hearts. The Lord has the power to move on governors and princes and presidents. You should not fear a president or a ruler. You should fear the one who has the power to change someone's heart. It's very difficult to convince strong leaders to do something. I saw an article this past week about the Commanders or the Redskins. They had a former owner named Dan Snyder, who is apparently the most hated owner in all of sports. And they were one of the worst franchises for a while. And now here they are playing in the playoffs with a new general manager and a new coach and a new quarterback. And they are the sensation and the talk of the town. And Snyder apparently is very unhappy with it. It's very hard to go to a billionaire and say, hey, can you do this? Can you do that? Can you make this change? It's very hard to go to someone like Cyrus and say, hey, can you make this change? Could you do this or that? And he says, well, I don't know that I'm going to do that. I'm not going to listen to you people, but it is the Lord who stirs the heart. The Lord has the power to change. The Lord needs to move on people. So many times, every 4 years, we get bent out of shape about things, and we get overly concerned about what's going to happen with politicians and people in office. And we need to remember that God is the one we fear, that God can change hearts. It says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So we need to pray for the right government. We need to pray for politicians. We need to pray for those in high places. But we should not fear them. We should fear the Lord and pray that God, in his supernatural power, can change hearts and bring biblical reform. God can move on people. God can bless people. God can do these things. And God can stir up the hearts of people. He can stir your heart too. But one of the things we want to do is we don't want to take this out of context though. Not every desire or impression or intuition or feeling that you have is necessarily from the Lord. It's difficult to really discern this. It takes a lot of Christian maturity and practice really. But sometimes you feel like the Lord is stirring you to do something and then it fails. Or sometimes people can use spiritually manipulative, like, hey, I feel like the Lord is leading me to do this. Can I do this? Or I feel like the Lord is asking me to do this, that, and the other. And it's totally fine to start that way, but that needs to be evaluated in the context of wise counsel. Ordinarily, God leads through our conscience. You should not go against your conscience, although your conscience could be wrong. God leads through prayer. He leads through the voices of trusted Christian people. He leads most notably through the Word, through the Bible. God does lead his people, and he does stir hearts, but you don't want to misapply that. God would never lead you to do something that's sinful. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. Nevertheless, God can stir your heart. And God does work through desires sometimes. And it's wonderful when he does that. In fact, if you look at verse 5, Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, you see that God had stirred up the people to go rebuild the house of the Lord. You see that there were vessels and silver, verse 6, gold and goods and beasts. Some of this stuff was preserved before the exile. So God, in his wisdom, knowing that they're going to be going back home, preserved all of these things so that when they would go rebuild the house of the temple, they would have the ingredients that they needed. God stirs people's hearts to serve him in ministry. That's what ministry means. It means service. And irrespective of whether or not you get attention, every Christian should use his or her spiritual gifts to be serving. Sometimes, though, we need wise counsel. Sometimes people desire to preach and teach, and they may not be ready. Sometimes people desire or stir towards music, but they may not have the gifting. Sometimes people feel stirred in this direction or that desire, but they don't necessarily have what it takes to do that. We do need to submit these desires to wise counsel. And even more, just because you don't feel stirred in a direction doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Sometimes even if you don't feel stirred, the best thing you can do is help out where there's a need. Help out where there's a need in the church. And the people here are feeling stirred to move, to help. And we see the things that they have, that they freely offered. And many of these items were preserved. Cyrus himself brings out the vessels of the house of the Lord and gives it to the people and says, here, carry them back to Jerusalem. We are not sure what Cyrus believed in. Likely he did not believe in the God of the Bible. This is just another example of just because someone is not a Christian doesn't mean they can't do good. Just because someone hasn't been converted to Christ doesn't mean that Christ can't move on their hearts to bring biblical reform. God is sovereign over everything a believer does and a non-believer as well. We are unsure of whether or not Cyrus believed in Yahweh, but we are sure that God's promises always come true. And this is the beginning of God's execution of his promises. He's providing the materials to rebuild the temple. They had to wait 70 years, and I'm a time management, time conscious guy, and some of you are like that too, and you know that you could be very productive and diligent, but you could also be very impatient. And you can wonder, God, where are you? Abraham waited 25 years for the promise of a child. Joseph was in slavery for 13 years before he was set free. Moses and the Israelites were in the were wandering for 40 years before they got to the promised land. Jesus waited 30 years before starting his public ministry. God's timing and your timing are not the same. And if you're waiting, you're in good company. Waiting reveals what you worship. Waiting reveals whether or not you're really trusting God or not. If you sin and grumble when you're waiting for God to fulfill his promises or move, it shows that you're trying to take matters into your own hands. The worst thing that we can do when we're waiting on God to fulfill his promises is to grumble. That's what the Israelites did, and many of them, God said, I'm going to take you out. Waiting reveals what we truly worship. And if God would put Moses and Joseph and Abraham in the fire of waiting to purify them to fulfill his promises, how much more for me and you? It really pleases God the Father when we continue to obey him even when we can't see his hand in our lives. There are many obstacles in our lives that we feel like we cannot overcome. Raising money for an adoption, overcoming infertility, single and desiring marriage, wanting your husband to be the leader and Christ-centered follower that he should be, and being in a difficult marriage or having a difficult wife. A difficult situation at work when your boss, you don't like him, or your child isn't getting the love that he or she needs. Our desires and God's promises aren't always the same. What I desired 10 years ago and what I desire today are different in some measure. So I could pray till I'm blue in the face, convinced that God, I feel like this is the job that I need. This is the family that I should have came from. This is the childhood that I should have had. This is exactly what you should have given me. But God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, says, actually, you're looking for a comfortable, easy life, and I'm looking to make you more holy and make you more like Jesus. And part of the waiting is how that happens. I do not know what God is going to do in the future. And sometimes our desires and God's promises are not always the same. But God's promises, as revealed in Scripture, will undoubtedly come true. And even if your will for your life and God's will for your life do not align, I encourage you to trust him, to believe in him, to know him, to seek him. Because even if he doesn't make it up to you on earth, God, in the new heavens and new earth, the promise of eternity makes all things new. And for those Christians who obey God under fiery trials, if I'm reading the New Testament correctly, get more treasure and more influence in the new heavens and new earth than others. This life is so temporary. It is so short. I've got my dreams too. I've got all kinds of disappointments. I've got goals and aspirations. But there's no way that I'm going to get to an older age if the Lord allows to not have regret. Everybody has regret. There's no way I'm going to keep getting older and not have disappointment, even if I do all the right things. The truth is sometimes we expect way too much out of this life, and we don't think enough about preparing our souls for eternity through obeying God now. Knowing that God sees you in your pain. He sees you in your waiting. He sees you in your difficult marriage. He sees you in your tears. And as you obey Him and trust Him, He somehow allows His manifest presence to enter our lives in a greater degree. That as He sees you, He's taking note of your obedience, and He wants you to draw near to Him so that you can have a close relationship with Him. That as He sees you, He will reward obedience. And the most glorious thing that you could ever hear from anybody is from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Some of you have a hard calling. Calling is not restricted to work. Callings, plural, is our marriage, our spouse, our kids, our cities, our stewardship. And for reasons beyond our comprehension, sometimes God puts us in hard callings. So yes, I do want to see God's desires and His promises and my desires align. I do want to see things change in my life, but I can't bank on that all the time. We can bank on the promises of God as revealed in Scripture, but we can also bank on the fact that Jesus is enough. Knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus and enjoying Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the one who came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, the one who Himself felt sorrow and pain. We can draw near to Him in our sorrow and pain, even when it seems like, humanly speaking, God has ghosted us. God's promises will always come true. He will always fulfill the means of the promises. But just because we have a desire doesn't mean it will irrefutably happen. God knows what's best. He knows what's best for your life. Trust Him. And if you're waiting, you're in good company. Nevertheless, God's promises here are coming true to the people of Israel, and they're getting to go back home to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra chapter 2, if you look at Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70, it's very similar to Nehemiah chapter 7. And Ezra chapter 2 is a very difficult chapter to read. It has all kinds of names and numbers in there. And if someone loves reading this kind of stuff in the Bible, we might think them kind of odd. Who are these people? What are these numbers? And what does this have to do with me? These are the people going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. If you are part of the people of God, this is part of your story and your history. We live in a day now where people love personality tests like Myers-Briggs and DISC and Enneagram. And part of it is because we want to know deep down, who am I? Who am I? It helps with that. Even though some people don't like Him, I can understand why you don't like Him. But part of the reason why we're fascinated is because we want to know, who am I? Or a lot of people buy various packages to understand your genealogy and your family history. Ancestry.com, or you're like, who was my dad? Or who was my father-in-law or my mother? What ethnicity am I really? We love knowing about our own history. We love growing in self-awareness to learn ourselves. And at the face of it, Ezra chapter 2 seems almost irrelevant with names. But if you're part of the people of God, this is part of your people. And these names matter. You see this with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. All of those names in there. Like, who are these people? These are the people from the line of family that eventually birthed the Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the very least, we can say that names matter to God. People matter to God. You might not be famous. You might not be well known. You might not be as successful as you would like to be. But you matter to God. We not only see that these names and these people that kind of read like a church directory, we see that they're helping out.
They're identified by family relationships. They're identified by priests, temple servants. They're grouped together by Levite singers and gatekeepers. Verses 36 through 39 are all the priests. You see the servants of Solomon. You see just random people in there as well. And these are the people who have been exiled, around 50,000 of them or so, who are now leaving the Babylonian Empire and going back home to rebuild the temple. They're unsure of what life will be for them. But look at verse 68. It says this: "The heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God."
Our mission here at Eastside Community Church is inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. And in order to do that, we need all to participate.
And the business principle, the Pareto principle, that 80% of the work comes from 20% of the people can truly be applied in the church as well.
That is true about spiritual gifts. That's true about giving as well.
And if verse 68 is saying what we think it's saying, that people made free will offerings, that means they gave of their money to contribute to the rebuilding of the temple. That means they gave of their spiritual gifts to the rebuilding of the temple and their time and energy. And as they're going back home to Jerusalem, there would have been many, many unknowns. Where am I going to live? What people am I going to do life with? Renting a home, buying a home, where do I shop, where do I go? There's all kinds of issues, and there was really no promise of success for some of the people there. And yet, nevertheless, the main priority was worship of God through financial giving and giving of my time and energy. Our personal needs are very important. Our future stability is important. But the audacious claim of being a Christian, following God, is that worshiping God through sacrifice of time and money and energy come before anything else. Contribute first, then I'll take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and all these things will be added to you. And so I know some of us are widows or widowers, and we don't feel like we have much to contribute. Or maybe you're a college student and you're like, I barely make any money. Or maybe you're trying to pay off debt. Or maybe you're about to get married, or you just got married. Or maybe you're a wealthy person in society whom God has raised up. The people here going back home would have not been considered prosperous or successful in the world's eyes. And yet they didn't say, it's not my season to give. They from the heart, a free will offering in light of Yahweh's faithfulness, wanting to participate in rebuilding the temple, they gave out of an overflow of their heart to rebuilding the temple. And I know some of you at Eastside Community Church, you're a regular attender or you're a member and you're not giving to God's kingdom purposes. And I just want to ask you, why not? What is the idol in your heart that's preventing you from believing in the goodness of the Father who gave up of His one and only Son? Will He not also provide the things you need in this world? What is it about earthly treasure that's more attracted to you than heavenly treasure? What is it about the mission of God that isn't urgent to you? We have some people doing so much and others who are gifted and capable and can serve who are not serving. And I just want to challenge you in love to say, what is stopping you from using your spiritual gifts to participate in inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known? And that's why, in part, I'm having that class right after the worship service. Get to know Eastside, Classroom 1, for those of you that have been coming and you want to get involved, you want to get in the game, you want to be more involved with what we're doing, go to the class 10 or 15 minutes and I can tell you all about it. In the book of 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, we see the Apostle Paul
giving a plea to the church at Macedonia, and the church at Macedonia was not wealthy in any way, and yet they pleaded with Paul, hey, we would love to give to the mission of Jesus. Usually we have to encourage people to give, but they were saying, we want to give not out of our overflow, but out of our poverty. And Paul there, he gives a line in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 that our giving is not tied to a number all seasons of life, but it's the overflow of the grace that we've received in Jesus. And he says that Jesus, for though he was rich, became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's not financially, it's a metaphor to saying that Jesus left heaven for earth and was born in poverty and was beaten beyond measure and died and rose from the dead. And now as a response to his love, not to gain his love, because Paul says don't give out of compulsion. So if you feel like you're so compelled out of compulsion, then don't do it. God doesn't need you. He wants your heart. He wants you to sacrifice. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to trust him. And giving financially is one of the ways that we do that. We see that the people of the Israelites were all in. And right now we're like the Pareto principle. 80% of the giving comes from 20 to 30% of the people. And that is also true with work. And I just want to say you're missing out on the goodness of God. So if you're a member here at Eastside, or you plan on pursuing membership, or you're a regular attender and you love what we're about at Eastside, I encourage you to consider verse 68 and pray and seek the Lord for how you can be contributing to the mission of Eastside and to God's kingdom purposes all across the world. Ultimately, God is the owner of everything, and we are the managers and stewards of the resources that he's entrusted to us, and we will give an account to him for how we used what God has blessed us with. Look at the unity of the people. Look at the one heart, one soul, one mind, one strength together. This wasn't the time to say, oh, I want to be on this part of the temple and I want to do it this way. And yes, opposition is going to come, but they were saying, we want to worship God again. We want to show that we belong to Yahweh through sacrificial giving of our time and energy. And that's the same way that we show that we belong to Yahweh today, through sacrificial worship of our time, our money, our energy, our resources, because ultimately we belong to God. Paul says, no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. My old life is gone. I'm now a slave to Jesus for the rest of my life. He's my Lord and Savior. That's what it means to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that all of that you have belongs to him. So I just encourage you to look to the Lord and seek him about how you can be serving and giving out of the overflow of the heart of the goodness of God. God raised up Cyrus, who gives a declaration. The Cyrus cylinder, this decree of, hey, you guys can go home now. But this would prefigure Jesus Christ, who comes in the New Testament, who doesn't just say, you could go home, but he says, I'm going to die and rise from the dead and build a home for you in heaven. And he says to his people, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the greater Cyrus, who doesn't just say, you could go home now and rebuild the temple. We don't need a temple anymore, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, who was slaughtered on the cross and rose from the dead after he was crucified on the cross. This is pointing to Jesus, our great God and King. And as we consider how we can participate, we can look to him and say, my life is not mine, yours, it's yours. How do you want to spend me? What should I give? Where should I serve? What should I do? I want to be a part of the mission of God. Not my will, your will be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you were good and sovereign and holy and righteous and wonderful. And God, I thank you that you're the promise-keeping God who keeps all of his promises. And yet, Lord, we struggle that we are confused and perplexed sometimes with your will, and the waiting is very difficult for us. So God, in our waiting, to fulfill, to see your promises fulfilled. Would you just be near to us and give us the grace to obey you and serve you, to honor you. And Lord, I pray for chapter 2 in our lives of this free will offering of people giving freely of what they have to participate in the mission. God, would you just stir our hearts to be sacrificial of our worship of God through money, through time, through energy. Lord, we know there are so many hypocritical people in the world, and we know that we all have a story of hearing this or that on the news. But God, we cannot deny the Bible, irrespective of what we see on the news. We see that this is a big deal to you because you know it's a big deal to us. Lord, help us to be found faithful. Help us to serve for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.